I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This implies a coming day of judgment, a coming day of revelation, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be magnified and revealed in the fullness of his person and work. Preach the word. Be there when it is seasonable, when it is unseasonable. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But you, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, completely fill up your ministry. This is the final admonition of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. There was coming a time, and it came rapidly, of departure from the faith. This would be the onset and intrusion of Gnosticism, which began in the late 50s of the first century and would continue to be the greatest threat to Christianity until the third century. Periodically, there are great threats to Christianity, some internally, some externally. The next great threat and modification would be the thought, which became prevalent, of baptismal regeneration, 150 A.D. This would change forever much of professing Christianity. Early in the 4th century, under Constantine, the institution of a state church. The church would become a department of the state. Multitudes of unconverted persons would enter professing Christianity, and much of professing Christendom would be forever changed, even as it is today. The state church would become the Roman Catholic Church. The persecuted church would become the persecuting church. The Reformation of the 16th century would bring a return to evangelical Christianity to a large extent. The great evangelical movement of the 18th and 19th centuries would bring a time of great revival and a return to the grace of God in salvation. For the most part, it would also bring with it some departures from the faith. The subject before us is the moral law and the gospel of grace. From the very beginning, the moral law of God, in the form of the Ten Commandments, rightly and fully understood, became a companion to the gospel, pointing out sin for what it truly is, preparing the way for the truth of the gospel and soul peace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God, pointing out sin, making sin known, bringing about a conviction of sin, and preparing the sinner to welcome the truth, reality, and forgiveness that is in the gospel through repentance and faith. So we've given much time to this study. And among other things, we have laid a groundwork in the current state of evangelical religion. And I will quote again from William Booth. He made this statement to an American reporter newspaper man on January the 5th in 1901. He was asked what he regarded as the great dangers to Christianity in the 20th century. This was 1901, the very beginning of the 20th century. He replied, and I quote, "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And all of this, of course, has come to pass. Some of it was already in process of being recognized within evangelical Christianity. But the 20th century, we see the full fruition and fruition of this. Even under the best ministries, there will be empty professions of faith. Our Lord anticipated this in the parable of the sower and the four types of soil. Only one out of four, according to this parable, were truly converted. Under the best of circumstances and under the most faithful ministries, there will be empty or false professions of faith. This is not the failure of the ministry. This is something inherent in the nature of man religiously. We dealt with some statistics about evangelical religion. And there is literally little, if any, difference between the average, quote, born-again Christian and the man of the world. Something is horribly wrong with professing evangelical Christianity in our day. We then considered the underlying causes of what we call easy believism, decisionism, that characterizes modern evangelical religion. Some of this came in previous histories. Much of this came in the 18th and 19th centuries. Antinomianism among the high Calvinists. Because we are justified from all sin, sin is irrelevant to God. And once a man is justified and a true believer, he can sin to his heart's content because we cannot underdo justification. What a hellish doctrine held by some that we would call to a certain degree our brethren in the Lord. Methodist perfectionism that came to us through the Wesleys. We need to be saved and sanctified. We are saved when we have Jesus as our Savior, but we are sanctified by a second work of grace by the Holy Spirit. We do not receive the Spirit at salvation, but at a later work of sanctification. And that's current in some aspects of Christianity today, mostly among the Pentecostals, because Wesleyanism gave birth to the Pentecostal movement. We have Pelagianism, which is the revival of an ancient heresy that became the vogue under Charles Grandison Finney and his ministry. Man is not fallen. The will of man is not fallen. What man needs is not a renewed nature. What man needs is simply to redirect his will in the right direction. That was the teaching of Charles Finney, a revival of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism. With him we come to the full fruition of decisionism and easy believism. Following that is dispensationalism, a complete divorcement of the moral law from salvation and sanctification and modern Christianity. There is no place for the law of God in modern Christianity. One is saved and he becomes a carnal Christian. Through the process of spiritual growth and rededication, he becomes a spiritual Christian. Again, like Methodist perfectionism, we have a two-stage Christianity. With dispensationalism and easy believism, it is through the process of rededication. Take Jesus as your Savior and later make Him Lord of your life. The reality is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He entered into His full Lordship at His resurrection in glory. And we, in this age of gospel grace, cannot take Jesus as anyone less than Lord, or we simply take Him as the Jesus of our own imagination. I was the product of some evangelism where I was told I could take Jesus as my Savior. And then through the process of repeated rededications of life as a professing Christian, I could make Him Lord of my life. That has been a current teaching through the 20th century and into our present time. I did not mention in our last study, but I will today, New Covenant theology. The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments were a legal doctrine and document given only to Israel and have no relationship to the believer whatsoever. Sad to say, some of our brethren have been converted to such a position. There is no covenant theology, and the moral law is not part of a covenant. It was simply a legal document given to Israel. It has no place in the believer's life. But as we have seen, from the very beginning, the moral law of God is God's tool to point out sin, to convict of sin, to produce repentance, that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. So there have been many movements which have attacked the place of the moral law of God. In our last study, we looked at the moral law given to man at creation, rendering him an intelligent moral being. And the law of God was indelibly inscribed upon his heart. When the law was given at Sinai, it didn't come into existence then. It was codified into 10 specific, clearly understood commandments. And since that time, it has been God's instrument in very definite terms. And now, this morning, I want to deal with the nature of the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as expressed in these commandments, and what we have to do to deal with God's law. Because God's law in the thinking of modern evangelical Christianity is non-existent. It's a non-entity. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Him and enjoy the blessing of God. No place for the law. No place for repentance. All you must do is direct your will and take Jesus as your Savior. So I want to deal now particularly with the nature of the moral law of God. Number one. Think of this. The moral law of God is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. It is to become condemned before God as a lawbreaker. Listen to James chapter 2. A gospel epistle. If he fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, having respect to people within the church. It's in a Christian setting, favoring some, denigrating others. We are transgressors of the law. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Every human being is a lawbreaker. We will deal with this morning. Every human being is a lawbreaker, an outlaw before God. 1 John chapter 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. He hamartia esten he anomia. It rhymes in the original. Sin is lawlessness. The moral law is the law of Christ. They are one and the same. Where do we find that our Lord Jesus Christ set aside God's moral law and preached an antinomian gospel? Second, the moral law not only condemns the specific act, but everything leading up to that act. And this is very clearly taught in the New Testament. Each of the commandments is an example of case law. Case law is law that is based on preceding actions. So it becomes a very broad principle. It is representative of a principle of law. The Bible not only condemns murder, it condemns anger. The man or woman who is angry with a brother or sister in Christ is a murderer before God. That's the seriousness of the moral law. Every thought, intention, motivation, or preliminary action is condemned, as is the completed act or state. I begin in Genesis. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart going on only in his mind, in his inner being, never expressed as he smiled at those he despised, but God counted it as hatred and sin. James chapter 2 again. If ye have respect of persons, Ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You denigrate another member of this society and of our assembly. You talk against a fellow believer. You put them down for this reason or that reason. It's the same as murder. Before God, we're outlaws. Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Who said thou shalt not kill? God said it. It's one of the commandments. Why does our Lord say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you? Why does He use that language? Because the Jews taught, as many do today, that only the overt act is sin. You can't judge a man for his thoughts, can you? God does. I can get away with thinking ill about my fellow believers, putting them down for this or that, denigrating them, because it's only in my mind. It's the same as the completed act according to God. The Jews said only the overt act is sin. God does not condemn the thought. Therefore, our Lord put it in this language. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, ye shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There is the seriousness of God's law as given by our Lord. Matthew chapter 15. Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. It's exposing the inner nature of the sinner, of man. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. What is spoken reveals the heart. And it is counted as the overt act. It's all one and the same. 1 John chapter 3. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And John is speaking here through the Holy Spirit to Christians, to professing Christians. Non-Christians at times denigrate Christianity. Oh, you Christians, you talk about love. Do you really love one another? Haven't you read your own history, that the history of Christianity is written in blood? And it is. It is. Professing Christian, killing professing Christians, putting them on the rack, burning them at the stake. The church did that. The state church did that. To believers that were separate from the church, to the Anabaptists, forefathers, to the Waldenses, to the Berengarians, to the others during the Middle Ages and beyond. Because they had faith in Jesus Christ and would not submit to the doctrines of the state church. How humbling. But for us, we have an answer and we have an opening to explain the moral law of God. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This is how God views His own law. You say, well, I can't love that person. That person is just unlovely. That person has caused me so much problems. That person has spoken against me thus and such and thus and such and thus and such. Let me ask you something very simple. Do you have an affinity for the people of God? Do you have an affinity for the people of God? I am stretching this commandment as much as I can. I started going to a church that was strong in doctrine. I was not yet a converted person. I went there for ulterior motives. One of them being a young woman I was attracted to. I despised those people. I derided them privately. I saw their contradictions. Of course, they were well-meaning, but they had their drawbacks. And when God converted me, I must say that in spite of all their faults, I had an affinity for them. I fit with them, no longer with the world. So I ask you, do you have an affinity for the people of God? Are you at home with the world, or are you at home with God's people? That's the first step in processing this in our mind. Do I have an affinity for the people of God? Yes, my brothers and sisters in Christ are far from perfect. Yes, they may have spoken against me, and for no good reason perhaps, but I still have an affinity for the people of God. I have a sympathy for them because I've spoken untowardly myself. Do we have an affinity for the people of God? Do we have a sympathy for the people of God? And do we ask forgiveness when we think ill of others or speak against them? Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, thou hast heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what God said in the commandment. But our Lord is framing that in traditional terms, because the Jews taught only the overt act was sinful. When God sees everything that builds up to that act as the same. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That is the penetrating standard of God's moral law. Have you ever committed adultery? No, no. Have you ever lusted after a man or woman? Well, yes. Then you are an adulterer before God, a lawbreaker, and guilty before Him. That is the use of the law, to render every human being a condemned sinner in need of repentance and faith. That is the evangelical use and preaching of the law. Have you ever lied? Well, haven't told many big ones. Well, you're a liar before God. Have you ever stole anything? Oh, a few small things. You're a thief before God. You're a lawbreaker. And if you break one point of the law, you've broken them all. You're a sinner in need of repentance. to turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith. This is the evangelical preaching of the law. The third issue. The moral law is a present reality. It has not been set aside by the gospel, and so many believe that it has been. The moral law, once written on tables of stone, is now inscribed upon the hearts of God's people in the new or gospel covenant. If you recall a series on the Ten Commandments we did some years ago, I said that under the gospel covenant, the content of the law had been changed and modified, and its administration had been changed. Its content modified, its administration changed. Because there were three laws. The ceremonial law, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. The civil law, given to Israel alone for its national and social life. But the moral law, once written on tables of stone, is now inscribed on fleshly tables of the heart. What was the failure of the old covenant? It was written externally on tables of stone, but the heart remained unchanged. Unchanged! Very much like mere outward ritualistic Christianity. Rituals, rites, ceremony, but the heart has remained unchanged. The person is still unregenerate. Therefore, all we have is an external religion, the same as most Israelites had, but now it's written on the heart. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. This is explained in Hebrews chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Every true believer, they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Every believer has the law of God written in his heart and is responsible to God for that law in all of its implications and implementation. Now, something even more astounding. Faith, contrary to today's teaching, faith does not abolish the law. There's no place for the law in the believer's life, are we told. Faith establishes the law. The Christian, the believer, today, in the context of God's saving grace, has a closer relationship to the law of God than the Jew had at Sinai. Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Meganoita, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law. How does faith establish the law? In two ways. First, the claims of the law against us have been fully answered by virtue of our union with Christ through faith. This establishes the law. It doesn't abrogate the law, it establishes the law. And second, upon the basis of our Lord's redemptive work, the Holy Spirit enables us to conform to the law in principle. The power of grace enables us to conform to the law. Let me read from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that is under the controlling influence of the flesh, but after the Spirit, under the controlling influence of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law could not justify, it was weak through man's flesh. Human flesh could not keep the law, could not conform to the law. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to conform us in principle to God's moral law. We are not making enemies of what God has made friends. Law and grace are friends. They work together. The law prepares us to welcome a Savior by defining and describing sin as God sees it, bringing us to repentance and preparing us for saving faith. One final sentence. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The law defines love for the believer in the context of the gospel. All of this stands in stark contrast to modern evangelical Christianity, which is essentially lawless or antinomian. Think of the pastor who must counsel others, counseling people. How does he counsel them? Not one in 10,000 will ever mention law. Well, you can't be judged for your thoughts. Watch your language. Dealing with so-and-so, be kind, be gracious, so on and so forth. He's giving antinomian counseling. He's not counseling that grace and law are compatible, and one prepares for the other, and one is the standard that the other fulfills. I doubt if you've ever heard a message like this before, but it's scriptural. We've heard so much from pulpits today, in literature today, that is partially scriptural, but leaves us with humanistic answers oftentimes. The law of God, the moral law, met for my good, meant for my blessing, meant for my reality, spelling out sin for what it is as God sees it. The law given at Sinai for the people of God to govern their lives, reiterated in the New Testament to govern my life, gives me a definite, doctrinal, practical Christianity. I can deal with sin. I can repent from sin. And I can rest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not have to mix humanism or humanistic thought with the Word of God in order to gain an answer for my behavior. Think of that. What is your relationship to the law of God? This is not legalism. This is not antinomianism. This is the law of God in the greater context of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. You see, Christianity is definite. And without the law, we take the definiteness away from our Christian experience. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in the law of God, mediated now, not by Moses, not by Sinai, not written on tables of stone, but mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of grace and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the definiteness of our Christianity, spelling out sin for what it really is, that we can deal with it and keep our hearts pure before you. Lord, we thank you that we have more than an outward Christianity. We have an inward, spirit-wrought religion made vibrant by the law of God that answers to the grace of God and the grace of God which answers to the law. We thank you for this and for the glory of your word and its consistency. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.